We will begin in Acts 6, verse 8, and have a rather lengthy text to consider together this morning. We are going to be looking at Stephen, this man who was just held up for us last week in our passage as an example, one of the very first deacons. He is suddenly arrested, hauled into court in chains, and then subsequently preaches to his accusers a powerful message of God's grace. He will take us in just a moment on a tour of all of redemptive history, God's entire plan that he has been about for thousands of years. He will show us how God for millennia has been exercising long-suffering grace in the way that he reveals himself through the prophets, through the patriarchs, through the scriptures, all in an effort to redeem a people for his own name's sake. God came to show love to his own enemies. And even though they continue to reject him, he still reveals himself over and over again. And Peter preaches with great conviction, with great power. He defends the gospel to men who are so vehemently angry. These religious leaders are so overwhelmed with hatred for Christ that by the end of Stephen's speech, he will have virtually guaranteed his own death. Before we look at the content of this message of Stephen's, I want to look at Stephen the man with you. We will read in various sections throughout this passage, all the way to the end of chapter 7, but we'll do it in pieces, so if you'd like to keep your finger in your place, we'll refer back several times. Let's begin now, though, in Acts chapter 6, looking at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The scriptures tell us very little about Stephen. In fact, everything that we know about the man is contained in just these short two chapters, Acts chapter 6 and 7. We don't know what his background was. We don't know what his occupation was, whether he belonged to a family that knew God. We don't know what his testimony was in the way that he came to Christ, but his final moments on this earth tell us so much about what kind of man he was. They tell us so much about the kind of man that is useful to God. And I want to look at the ways that Luke draws our attention, not to Stephen the man, his own particular skills and cleverness, but to God at work in Stephen. The way he highlights the work of the Holy Spirit in Stephen as a vessel. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5 from last week told us that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is why he had been put forth in his church as a deacon. The people had gathered together and they had identified this man as being fitting to serve the church. He was full of faith, the Holy Spirit. This means that he had a great confidence in God. He trusted God greatly. He had laid hold of Christ, and this faith was something that he personally possessed. It wasn't an appendage to his life. It wasn't just a small auxiliary pocket of his week. He was full of faith, full to the brim of faith. And you're going to see, as we walk through his speech, that this fullness of faith meant that he was ready to allow whatever circumstances he found himself in to be maximized by the Holy Spirit for the sake of the gospel. That's what his fullness of faith meant for him. His confidence wasn't in his circumstances. Know that we could be people like Stephen, whose fullness of faith is not determined by our circumstances. His faith didn't plummet when things got ugly in his life. One day in the church, he had been joyfully serving widows, just giving food to those that were in need. And the next, he is standing in chains before a tribunal that is ready to kill him. They are holding stones in their hands. But his faith was full in both situations. Serving widows, being stoned to death. Full faith. For many of us, our cup of faith, the fullness of our faith, fluctuates with regard to our circumstances. When conflict and worry, hardship come into our life, our faith decreases. I want to submit to you that that is not faith at all. That when our confidence plummets in the midst of a circumstance, that what we're describing is not actually faith. That's resting in our comfort level. True faith, fullness of faith, is the thing that carries us through the difficult circumstance. It's the trust in Christ that He is better, that He is able, that carries us through. That is fullness of faith, that He will sustain us through the trial. And this is what Stephen had. His attitude was not dependent on the circumstance. He was actively trusting in the sovereign control of God in the midst of his arrest. Now, verse 8 describes him further. Stephen, full of grace and power. Full of grace and power. To be full of grace means that when you saw Stephen, you weren't drawn to Stephen. You were drawn to God at work in Stephen. This is what being full of grace is. A man cannot be full of grace unless he's full of God. He must be full of the Holy Spirit. The whole sum of his life was earnestly pointing toward a mighty God who was mightily at work within. He was full of grace. There was a sweetness about his words that a natural man cannot know. There was a winsomeness about the way he talked that entreated listeners to hear him and to consider his words, because it was the Holy Spirit that was being poured out through Stephen. It was perfuming his speech to God's glory. Now, this work of God in Stephen's life had such a profound effect on all who heard it. Verse 10 says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Incredible! They didn't know what to say. Their mouths were stopped because God was speaking through the man. The Holy Spirit had used him to such great effect, they didn't know what to say. They were dumbfounded. They couldn't withstand the wisdom of God. Did you know that Jesus promised to fill the mouths of his witnesses when they faithfully stood in situations like this to speak for him? Jesus promised this to us. The things that Stephen said revealed a supernatural understanding of God's word. This was a direct fulfillment of Luke 21:15-19. Jesus prophesied, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Some of you they will put to death. Not a hair of your head will perish. We could spend days just relishing over the truth that these two apparently contradictory statements mean. God fulfilled his promise to Stephen. He was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom, full of God's glory. His face was shining like an angel. He was a man full to the brim of God. God had filled this man. You can tell a lot about a person when they're squeezed. You can tell a lot about a man when they're in trials, when they're persecuted. And Stephen is grilled in front of men who will go on to kill him. And when he is squeezed, outpours godliness, outpours righteousness, outpours the gospel. This is what was with inside of him. So brothers and sisters, what comes out when you are squeezed? We will not produce something under pressure that is not already in us. We will not produce something under pressure that God, by his grace, has not already worked inside of us. So I ask you today, how is God preparing you right now for his service? What is he working inside of you at this very moment so that when the opportunity comes, out comes God? Stephen shows up on the pages of the Bible almost out of nowhere. But God had been working on him behind the scenes. God had been stirring in his heart somewhere away from the limelight. And this should be a great encouragement to those of us that want to be used by God, but who don't seem to have the opportunity that you so desire. Allow God to stir in your heart away from the limelight. Allow him to shape you, to shape you for his purposes, purposes that only he knows. We need God to come and raise up Stephens in our midst. I don't want to dismiss the place of formal education, of training, but these things are of little use to God if they are not accompanied by an eagerness on man's part to see God exalted, to see his name increase, and to see our own name decrease. You can see so clearly, brothers, that it is not Stephen on display in this passage. It is God. And that's what God delights to do in his people. He loves to make himself known through people who would humble themselves and allow God to shine forth, allow his name to be glorified, not our own. I want to look with you now at his address, the words that he speaks to his critics. We don't have time to read the entire chapter. If we did, we wouldn't have time for anything else. So I want to encourage you to read it in its entirety this week, but let's look together at several excerpts. Stephen is arrested, he's charged with blasphemy, and he is given an opportunity to respond. So look in Acts chapter 7 now, beginning in verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen stands up, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he begins to defend the gospel. He was a man who had been arrested under false pretenses. False witnesses had been brought forward. False charges had been alleged to him. And Stephen's perspective in all of this was that this may have been the very thing that God had ordained so that Christ's powerful name could be proclaimed. He did not spend the time allotted to him to defend his own name. He spent it to defend Christ. He uses the opportunity to speak of God, and he is unconcerned for his temporal well-being. That is not his focus. He doesn't try to dig himself out of the hole. In fact, he does the opposite. He cements in everyone's mind exactly where he stands. Now, the wisdom of man might lead a man to think, you know, I could be of more service to God alive than dead, so I'll just minimize my role here. I'll just quietly back away. I'll deny the charges. I'll give them the answers that they want to hear. Stephen doesn't do this. He doesn't leave any doubt as to his allegiance to Christ. And I have this sense that he knows he is almost certainly preaching his own funeral. He delivers a message that he knows runs counter to everything that these religious leaders stood for. I want you to remember that Stephen is not a pastor. He is not an evangelist. Evangelism wasn't a program that Stephen was enrolled in. He didn't have three easy steps to share the gospel. Evangelism was a way of living to Stephen. This is what the way that we have to view every situation that we find ourselves in. We have to continually be asking, praying, God, what do you want to do through me in this situation to make your name known? That's evangelism. Stephen was a man who, despite not being a pastor, not being an evangelist or someone formally trained in ministry, he was fluent in the language of the gospel. He knew the scriptures. Young people, more than likely, Stephen was a man not much older than you. Are you growing in your grasp of the scriptures? Stephen knew what the gospel was, but he also knew what it wasn't. And he was prepared to defend it. Both of those are important for us. We must be able to clearly define and engage the lost with the gospel, but we must also be defenders of the gospel. We must carefully discern small distortions that would compromise the power of the gospel. There are times when the gospel must not only be proclaimed, but it must be defended. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So arguments and lofty opinions, these are strongholds within the mind that must be demolished by expounding the scriptures and defending the gospel. This passage, Acts chapter 7, is the longest defense of the gospel in all of the Bible. And we need to be prepared, just like Stephen, to winsomely, in the power of the Holy Spirit, defend the gospel. This is particularly important in an age like our own when there are many so-called gospels. Do you know that there are many ideas, many worldviews, many perspectives on the scriptures that are put forth as gospels, but that are contradictory? We must be prepared to identify truth. The Sanhedrin, they were religious leaders who in many ways had adopted the vocabulary, they had adopted the practices of the Old Testament scriptures, but they were deceived. They had entirely misunderstood them. And this same error exists today. There are many who read the Bible. They attend places of worship that have all the appearances of a Christian church, but they do not preach the gospel. Now, we have to be prepared to distinguish between true truth and lies that masquerade as truth. We have to have a grasp on the gospel. We have to have fathers that teach their children to understand doctrine and teach their children how to ably articulate the message of the scriptures. We have to cultivate discernment. This is an unpopular stance to take. Be not deceived. This is an unpopular stance to take, to draw lines that is not tolerant. This is not the way to win friends and influence people. But this is what God has called us to. I want to read to you a passage from John Piper who describes this need. He says, in every age, there's a kind of person who tries to minimize the importance of truth-defining and truth-defending controversy by saying that prayer, worship, evangelism, missions, and dependence on the Holy Spirit are more important. Who has not heard such rejoinders to controversy? Let's stop arguing about the gospel and get out there and share it with a dying world. You've heard things like this? Or, prayer is more powerful than argument. Or, we should rely on the Holy Spirit and not on our own reasoning. Or, God wants to be worshipped, not discussed. I love the passion for faith and prayer and evangelism and worship behind those statements. But when they are used, that's an important clarification, but when they are used to belittle gospel-defining, gospel-defending controversy, they bite the hand that feeds them. This is truth. Without the biblical gospel, we have nothing. We don't have a Jesus to share. The whole of the entire New or Old Testament was hurtling toward this one man, Jesus. And we have to understand what those scriptures were meaning as they pointed to him. In fact, in order to defend the Gospels, Stephen does something very important. He doesn't start in Matthew 1. He goes all the way back to Abraham. He has a need to travel back to the Old Testament scriptures to show Jesus. So he opens the passage that we read and says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. This is the beginning of his defense of the gospel. So each one of these stories that he recounts are not random historical events. Since the very days of Abraham, God has been supernaturally superintending every detail of history to bring a people to himself. Isn't that incredible? That all of these men have been planted by God. They have been ordained, appointed for his own glory to point to Christ. If you want to understand the gospel fully, you have to read the whole Bible. You have to read the Old Testament. And at the same time, if you want to understand the Old Testament in its fullness, you have to read it through the lens of Christ. You have to see Christ as the one who comes and focuses everything that we see in the Old Testament. And this was the critical error that these religious leaders were making. They were reading the Old Testament scriptures. They thought they understood the Bible, but they were missing the key that unlocks their full meaning. They were missing Christ. Without Christ, reading the Old Testament is in some sense like reading without your glasses. You can see the general shape, the general outline of things, but you need Jesus in order for things to come into focus, in order to see clearly. Now, these religious leaders had charged Stephen with two violations. I want to look at each of them. First, they had said that he was a man who had committed blasphemy against Moses and the law. These were men who claimed to be followers of Moses. They revered Moses. They deeply respected him as their father. Stephen was speaking to these men who are described as being of the synagogue of the freedmen. This is a local place of worship in Jerusalem. Alongside the temple, there would have been several synagogues in the city. These particular Jews had likely been emancipated from slavery at some time in their past, and they were intensely focused on rabbinical instruction. They lived to study Moses. They were devoted to the law. This was their identity. So if you still have your Bible open, look at verse 30. And let us read together some more. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, to Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned them away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. See, brothers and sisters, Stephen is turning the tables on his captors. He's saying to them, you have misunderstood Moses. You have misunderstood his law. These men claim to be followers of Moses, but Stephen is showing them that when God sent Moses, they rejected him. They did not receive him as God's messenger. They thrust him aside. This is a picture of willful rejection. They said, I don't like what God is doing, and they cast him to the side. And so they were studying the law, but the problem was, is they viewed it as their point of connection to God. And brothers and sisters, we can study the law, and we ought to. But it can never be the means of our salvation. It can never be the means of righteousness. God meant for the righteous requirement of the law to come up to such a height that it would grip us with our guiltiness and our inability to keep it. That it would at once condemn us, show us we are sinners. We have sinned against a holy God, and it would show us that we are never going to measure up. Don't you feel the weight of this as you read the Old Testament? Don't you feel the weight of God's righteous requirement as you consider the Ten Commandments bearing down on us, showing us that we're not worthy? You shall have no other gods before me. Guilty. You shall not covet. Guilty. You shall honor your father and mother. Guilty. So God shows us in His law that this is what He has required of us. And yet our sin makes it impossible to meet the standard. Impossible. Now, why does God want to do this to us? Why does He give us the law to make us feel this way? He uses it to show us His holiness and our sinfulness, so that we will run to Christ. So we'll run to Him. Paul calls the law a schoolmaster, a tutor that would show us the way to Jesus. That there's no way in and of ourselves that we can please God. And so it makes us cry out within, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will do it?" Christ will come. He will deliver us. He will stand in our gap. He will fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in our stead. In our place, condemned, He stood. Not us, Christ. Stephen is pleading with his captors to remember the judgment of God that they experienced in the wilderness. That He sent them into captivity in Babylon because they rejected Moses. And if they continue to go down this path, they will reject Christ, the Messiah. God gave them over to worship the stars. He left them to their own idols. This is a picture of God's judgment. Now, Stephen comes along and he wants to show us that there is someone much greater than Moses. That there is a deliverer, a capital R Redeemer, who has come to save. His name is Jesus. This is what he is driving at in his sermon. This is what he is pointing to. This is why, in verse 37, he says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" He's looking to Christ. He's looking to Jesus. So Jesus, the deliverer, he's come as the fulfillment of Moses. He's come as the fulfillment of all of the law. In all of the prophets, everything that they pointed to, everything that they'd done, all of their great works and miracles, Moses' work of giving us the law, all of it was the tiniest shadow of what was to come. It was the tiniest morsel to the greater feast that was to come in Jesus Christ. Now, there was a second charge that they brought to Stephen. The Sanhedrin came and they alleged that Stephen had blasphemed the temple and its worship. I want you to draw your attention here, because this is what got Stephen killed. It was no little thing to be charged with blaspheming the temple. This was the very center of worship. You must understand that for those who rejected Christ, they still viewed the temple as the place where God's glory dwelled. And so consider the implications of what they are saying to him. Now let us read again. Verse 44. Stephen continues, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. And our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these?'" Did not my hand make all of these? The problem with the Jewish leaders is that they believed they could contain God. They believed that He could be confined in a place that they had built with their own hands. That the work of their hands had produced a dwelling place suitable for God. And they gloried in their own creation. But the truth is, and Stephen is showing this, that God's presence cannot be confined to a temple. This was never God's plan to come and dwell in a box. He came to dwell in the hearts of mankind. And Stephen uses multiple figures from the Old Testament to show that throughout millennia, God has gone where He pleased. That when He was with Moses, He came and He dwelt in the bush. And when He was with Joshua, or when Joshua was here, God was with him. God revealed Himself to Abraham, and His Spirit goes as He pleases. He's like the wind. Wherever God reveals Himself is holy ground. So verse 48 says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." This was not a passing comment on the part of Stephen. It was an indictment of everything that these religious leaders stood for. This phrase, "made by hands," is so important. This is the same language that is used to describe the golden calf. Think about what Stephen is saying. He's looking at these religious leaders and he's saying, "You have determined in your hearts that God will be confined to a place built by the work of your hands." He is calling the temple an idol. He is saying to them that for all intents and purposes, you have missed God. You have missed His Spirit and His presence because you relish the work of your own hands. You pride yourself on your accomplishments, on what you have done for God. God had sent the prophet Jeremiah many centuries before this. In Jeremiah 7:4, he had warned the people about this very thing. He said, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." He had warned them. And what is God saying? He's trying to get our attention and saying that blind adherence to ceremony or to tradition cannot save. Religious tradition cannot save. Acceptance with God is not on the basis of some adherence to a ceremony. Let me read to you from J.C. Ryle. "A right view of sin is the best antidote to that sensuous, ceremonial, formal kind of Christianity. I can well believe that there is much that is attractive in the system of religion, to a certain order of minds, so long as the conscience is not fully enlightened. But when that wonderful part of our condition called conscience is really awake and alive, I find it hard to believe that a sensuous, ceremonial Christianity will thoroughly satisfy us. A little child is easily quieted and amused with gaudy toys and dolls and rattles, so long as it is not hungry. But once let it feel the cravings of nature within, and we know that nothing will satisfy but food. Just so it is with man in the matter of the soul. The matter of the soul. So, beloved, no amount of church attendance can save. No amount of Bible reading or even prayer can save you. Where is your confidence this day? Is it in Christ? Is your trust in Christ, the one who comes and by His grace grants eternal life to all who believe? He is the one who comes and offers Himself as a substitute for sinners. Hebrews 10, 1 and 4 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Impossible. This is why Jesus died. This is why, as Christ breathed His last, the veil of the temple came crashing down. It was rent in two. God is the one who came down and tore that curtain for us. He came down and rent it on our behalf to say, "Now come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to Christ. Turn from sin. Repent and believe. Enter into my rest." There have always only been two responses to the good news of the gospel. If you will look at the Bible, you will find that there are really only two kinds of people. The first sees the Old Testament as a series of confusing stories that has little relevance to life. They look at it and they see that it just seems to be an endless litany of ceremony and rituals. They think that it's all well and good if this gives you some sense of stability, some sense of purpose, but they won't have anything to do with the biblical Christ. See, until a person sees that all of their striving, all of their good works are filthy rags, they will harden their hearts. They will ultimately reject Christ, just as has been pictured throughout thousands of years in the Old Testament, just as Stephen is preaching today. This is why he concludes his message. Look finally at verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." You always resist the Holy Spirit. These men's rejection of Christ was just the continuation of a lifelong pattern of rejecting God, of rejecting His ways, His desire to reveal Himself. Now, how often has He come to you and He's shown Himself to you, beloved? How often has God shown faithfully His own great glory, His own redemptive plan to cleanse and pardon you from your sin. How will you respond to Him? Why is there such hatred and animosity among the Sanhedrin? Why do people today respond with such vitriol, with such anger at God? Why did people pick up stones to hurl at a man who simply told history? God was present with the patriarchs. But brothers and sisters, there is also a great enemy. There is an enemy who is intent on poisoning the minds of the lost. He is intent on stopping any that would be attracted to the beauty of Jesus Christ. He wants you to be deceived. He wants to sell not just lies, but false truths. Things that look good, things that appear to be a way of reaching God on your own merit, in your own good striving and work. This is why there is such ridicule of Christ. There's something infinitely higher, infinitely greater at play than just an interchange of ideas here. This is much more than just competing philosophies. This is a spiritual battle for souls. Satan has come to deceive those who would come to Christ and entice them to reject Him. This is why, even though God's people were enslaved to Egypt, they still wanted to go back. Even though they were slaves, they would still rather reject God and His revelation of Himself and have the captivity of slavery. And this is what we see today in the world. Apart from Christ, we see men and women and children who would reject Christ in favor of slavery to sin. Now, the second kind of person is brought to utter ruin by the law. He sees that all of his righteousness is as filthy rags and that he is in desperate need of a Savior. That no matter how hard he tries to please God, the righteous requirement of the law just bears down. It presses on him. It shows the weight of what God requires. It says, God is holy, I am not. This is why Christ is so glorious. It is because the Old Testament is not just a collection of stories. God has been working to send lesser redeemers that would prefigure, that would point to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. He has sent men who would point to His only begotten Son. For millennia, God has been painting a great canvas for us in the Scriptures. He has come to show all the world the beauty and the majesty of the Messiah, that we might be rescued from sin and destruction. Jesus Christ came and He fulfilled the law to bring us to the Father. I want to ask you, how will you respond to Him? How will you respond to Him?